You may be seated. Turn your Bibles to the passage we read a minute ago, James chapter 4. It's good to see you here today. It's a good crowd for a day like today. Someone said for every drop of rain that falls, a Baptist stalls. And this is a good crowd on a day like today. But we're here to hear from the Lord and to go to His Word. And today I want to speak on how to plan for the future. I encourage you to come back tonight. Tonight I want to talk about resolutions. Are New Year's resolutions biblical? What does the Bible say about godly resolutions? I invite you to come back to hear that tonight. But this morning, James chapter 4, verse 13, how to plan for the future. Now that we're facing a brand new year, many of you are already making plans for 2014. Some of you have already got it all planned out. By the way, there's nothing wrong with planning. Planning is a part of life. We need to plan. And fathers plan financially how to take care of their families. High school graduates plan on what college they want to go to and graduate school after you've graduated from college. We plan vacations. We plan family activities. We plan ministries as pastors and staff members. We plan for the future. There's nothing wrong with planning. In fact, the Scripture encourages good planning. Write down Proverbs 27:12. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So if you're prudent, you're going to kind of look ahead and foresee potential problems and make plans based on that. Have contingencies ready, or plans ready for contingencies, I should say, when things come up. And as we turn to Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul planning missionary trips. In Romans chapter 15, verse 24, Paul planned to visit the believers in Rome on his way to Spain. Paul had already evangelized the major cities of the eastern quadrant of the Mediterranean. Now he wanted to push out westward, and he was planning his ministry. Even God has plans. Job 42, verse 2, no plan of yours can be thwarted, Job said of God. So again, planning is good. It can be good. Someone said, he who fails to plan plans to fail. So the Bible encourages good planning. Yet, there's a certain type of planning that is condemned in Scripture. There's some planning that's not good in God's sight, but on the other hand, it's actually evil or sinful in God's sight. And this is the kind of planning that James talks about here in chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 17. Look at those verses with me again. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, James is describing a certain type of planning that is done here, which does not really factor God in the planning. It does not factor God in it. It's a foolish kind of planning, and that's what he's attacking. It is a life that says, I will do what I want to do, I will do whatever I please, and things will go just exactly as I say they will go. So what we want to look at in this passage is, when we plan, how to plan in a way that pleases the Lord, that factors God in all the plans that we make, and not make mistakes when it comes to planning. So what I want you to see in our passage this morning are three mistakes that people make when they plan for the future. We don't want to make those mistakes. And so here's the first mistake that he references. Number one, there's an attitude that we should never take. An attitude that we should never take. Now, what attitude is that? It is an attitude of self-sufficiency. It's an attitude that we can get along quite nicely without God. James is describing a first century businessman. This guy is a wheeler dealer. I mean, he's got very astute plans. He knows exactly where he's going. He knows how to get there. At least he thinks he does. And he was planning as if there was no God. We might say he was living like an animal. Animals live for self-gratification, self-preservation, self-propagation. That's how some people live their lives around those things. This man has an arrogant attitude. He feels self-sufficient. He doesn't really need God. And James is attacking this attitude, this mindset. Look at the phrase in verse 13. The only time this is really actually used in one other place in the New Testament. Go to now. We could say it like this. Now look here. It's kind of a negative expression. It applies disapproval and also conveys a sense of urgency. James is saying, now listen to me, you first century businessman. Listen to me, those of you who are planning your whole life without factoring God in or without praying. Look what it says again. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow. Notice this man, first of all, he plans the period. He says today or tomorrow. The word saying there is the Greek word lego. It means to reason, to logic. And so this man, he's reasoning it all out. He's already got out his appointment calendar. He's already scheduled things in. He's got the whole year planned out in advance. He has counted out 365 days. He's planned the period. But also he plans the place. Again in verse 13, we will go into this city or that city. We'll go into such a city. He's already planned where he's going to go live. Someone said this is an age of founding cities. And the founders of cities wanted business in their cities. They wanted the population to grow. And so population centers are beginning to spring up. Cities are beginning to spring up. This man's kind of spread out his map. He's looking at the trends of business. He's looking at the growing cities. And he's saying, here is a city where I can go. This is a place where I can be successful. I'll go here. I'll live here. He plans the place. But then also he plans the procedure. Again in verse 13, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He knew just exactly what he was going to do. He was going to be a merchant. He's going to buy and sell. It's one word in the Greek, emporomai, where we get the word emporium. He wants to build an empire. He studied the charts. He's read Wall Street, Fortune 500. He's got all that together. He's quite confident as he studies the economics that he can go into this place and buy and sell and be well. In fact, he plans to profit. Notice where it says, and get gain. He wants to make a lot of money. We saw this man, the location, the vocation, and the duration, but now we see the motivation of his planning. He wants to make money. That's what he's all about. Sometimes people will give high school graduates advice. They'll say, earn all the money you can, or get all the money you can. That's bad advice. The Bible says you can't serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve money, one or the other. The Bible says if you focus on money and making money, that means your eye is evil. Our focus of life is not to be rich and make money. Now, if God entrusts that to you, that's wonderful, that's a blessing. But it should never be the goal of our life. Jesus said, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Someone says, yeah, preacher, but money talks. That's right, it says goodbye. Now, understand that there's nothing intrinsically wrong in what he did. Nothing wrong with planning ahead. Again, the Bible encourages planning ahead. Nothing wrong with going to a city. Everyone's got to live somewhere. Nothing wrong with going to a city. Nothing wrong with good business and being diligent and planning to make a profit. I mean, after all, if your business doesn't profit, you're not going to make it. Nothing wrong with that. You say, well, what's the problem? Well, the point is that he did all of this without asking God, without seeking God, without factoring in God and his plans. Look at verse number 16, it kind of makes it clear. But now you rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil. This kind of boasting, this kind of planning is kind of evil in God's sight, where you don't even factor in God or factor in his will. Again, what he's referring to here is an attitude of total self-sufficiency, where I can do it all myself. Reminds me of the poem Invictus. Some of you had to memorize that in high school, right? That poem where the last line says, it matters not how straight the gate, nor charged with punishment the scroll, for I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Remember that poem? Every time I read that, I want to say, Captain, your ship is about to sink. Because it just drips with arrogance. I am the captain of my soul. It's that attitude that James is describing and condemning here in this passage today. Every once in a while, I'll meet people who have their life all planned out. I mean, from graduation to the grave, they've got it all planned out. But I want to tell you, as Christians, when we make our plans, we have to make our plans around God And we have to confess that without him, we can do nothing. And James is basically saying this man here, he's accusing him really of being a practical atheist. And some Christians are that way. We say we believe in God, but we live our life as if there is no God. Because we really don't include him into any of the plans that we make. This is an attitude of self-sufficiency. And this is an attitude that we should never take. But here's the second mistake he made. Not only an attitude that we should never take, but here's the second thing, an assumption that we should never make. There's an assumption we should never make. What does this man assume? Well, he assumes that everything's going to turn out just the way he planned it. He assumes that things are going to be just as he says. Many people make that assumption in life. They have a sense of entitlement. Since I did this and since I did this, then this should happen. This is the way it should turn out. I mean, after all, I did all the right things. I've met many people in life who've had shattered dreams because things didn't turn out the way they thought. And some people get depressed over this. I even meet ministers who are full of bitterness because their ministries didn't turn out the way they thought they should. They had success in mind. Success, by the way, as man sees it, not necessarily as the way God sees it. But it just didn't turn out the way they thought. They had a sense of entitlement. After all, I went to college, I went to seminary, I went to graduate school, I studied, I worked, I prayed, and all these things have happened to me. I don't get it. They're kind of like Jonah. You remember, you ever read the story of Jonah? We studied it on Wednesday night here. How does the book of Jonah end up? It's the book closes with Jonah sitting on the side of a hill pouting. It's the strangest way for an Old Testament book to end. And that's the end of the story right there. He's sitting on the side of the hill. He's angry at God. He's pouting because God did something that Jonah didn't think he should have done. Jonah didn't want to be the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Nineveh. He wanted to go to the Temple Baptist Church of that other city that he wanted to go to, Tarshish. But God said, no, Nineveh is where you need to be. And he was bitter. And there are some people, their lives are like that. You know why? Because they don't really factor in some things. James says you're failing to factor in some things. Look in verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know how things are going to turn out. First of all, we fail to comprehend the complexities of life. Things don't turn out like they do in fairy tales and they live happily ever after. It doesn't work that way. We have dreams dashed, and things don't happen as they should, or at least we think so. I was reading an article, actually years ago I read this. 30 years ago, futurists peered into their crystal balls, and they predicted that one of the problems for the coming generation would be what to do with all their spare time. Because according to this study before a Senate subcommittee, they claim that people, after the 80s, would only be working for just 22 hours a week, 27 weeks a year, and that people would basically retire at age 38. Any 38-year-olds retired here today? Don't raise your hand because we hate you. Just kidding. I mean, this was the way it was supposed to be. Best laid plans. But there's no way to comprehend the complexities of life. Life is far from simple. It's a complex matrix of forces, events, people, contingencies, circumstances over which we have no control, making it impossible for us to ascertain or predict the future. So they fail to comprehend the complexities of life, but also they fail to comprehend the uncertainty of life. Look again at verse 14. For you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time. You don't know what's going to be on the morrow. He's talking here about the uncertainty. The Bible says in Proverbs, boast not thyself for tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know what a day is going to hold. You just don't know. I remember years ago waking up one morning and turning on a television show and seeing a young lady that attended our church that I pastored in Louisiana. She was holding up a picture of her mother on TV. This was a nationally televised program. And she said, if you see my mother, please call this number. Let me know. Her mother that morning had gotten up, gotten ready for work, drove to work, parked her car, went into the first floor of the building where she worked, which happened to be the government building, the FBI building in Oklahoma City. And that was the day that a madman parked a truck in front of that building filled with explosives. And you all know that story. And she had gone to work that day. She thought it was going to be a typical day, a normal day, just like every other day. They found her, by the way, 8 days later, excavating through the rubble. They found her body there. You just never know what a day is going to bring. Sometimes driving here to church in the morning, I'll turn on the radio and I'll hear a report something like this. You want to avoid I-95 southbound. There was a fatal accident near the 695 exit. And that's about all you'll hear. But you think about that. There was a man that got up that morning, got ready for work, perhaps kissed his wife and his children, and did not know that that would be the last time that he would ever do that. Drove to work. At least he thought he was going to make it to work, but he never made it. And that was the last day of his life. And the Bible says you just don't know what a day is going to bring. You don't know. You fail to comprehend the uncertainty of life. But along with that also, James says, you fail to comprehend the brevity of life. Life is so short. Look at verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. It's gone. It's so fragile. James says life is like a brittle thread. Life is like the steam from a tea kettle. Life is like a breath of smoke. It's like breath on a frosty morning. Here today and then it's gone. So brief. And as you sit and listen to me today, there's but a heartbeat between you and eternity. And someone has described that heartbeat as a muffled drum beating a funeral march to the grave. Life is so short, someone said, that the wood of the cradle rubs tightly against the marble of the tomb. Psalm 90, Moses is lamenting the brevity of life. He compares life to the grass of the field that sprouts in the morning, and by evening it's fading away already. He says this in Psalm 90:10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. It's just here today and gone tomorrow, he says. I read a thought-provoking article. This is what it was. It said, if you're 35, you have 500 days to live. And this is what the article said. The thesis of it was this. If you subtract the time spent sleeping, working, tending to personal matters, hygiene, chores, medical matters, eating, traveling, miscellaneous other things, all these other little time stealers that seem to come into our life, in the next 35 years, you will have roughly equivalent to only 500 days to spend the way you want to spend them. I don't know how true that is, but it's very thought-provoking. And it reminds us of how brief this life is. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And when older still I grew, time flew. And soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. James says life is brief. George Bernard Shaw made an astute observation. This is what he said, quote, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of every one die, end quote. So true. Chronicle says our days on earth are as a shadow. Job 7:6 says my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Job said, remember that my life is but a breath, he said. The psalmist said in Psalm 102 verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke. In Psalm 102, verse 11, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away as grass. And so based on this, it was Richard Baxter that coined the phrase that we preachers like to quote and think about from time to time, that we preach as though never to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Amen. And that's really the attitude we should have. So there's an attitude we should never take, and it's the attitude of self-sufficiency, that we can do what we need to do in and of ourselves. And there's an assumption that we should never make, and the assumption is that everything's going to go just like we planned, and that tomorrow is guaranteed to us. It's not. It's not. But then here's the third mistake that he made while he planned. There's an acknowledgement that we should never forsake. An acknowledgement we should never forsake. Look in verse number 15. Here's what James is getting at in verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James teaches us here that we are to make our plans, but those plans must be made in acknowledgement of and in submission to the absolute sovereignty of God over our lives. We have to acknowledge that. James is saying, listen, don't forget that God is over all. Don't forget that God rules over all. And while you may propose one thing, it's God who determines the ends. One morning on the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon was organizing his army, describing to his commanding officers a strategy for that day. And as history tells us, he was laying it all out. He said, we'll put the infantry here, the guns here, the cavalry here. And he said to his commanding officers, he said, at the end of the day, England will be at our feet. And one of the generals there said, yes, sir, but we must not forget that man proposes, but God disposes. And Napoleon, filled with arrogance, stood tall in his 5'2" frame and said with typical arrogance, I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. Well, Victor Hugo, the novelist, wrote, quote, from that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. And on that night, it was Napoleon who was at the feet of England. He was their prisoner. We have to remember that God disposes. God is sovereign over all. There are a lot of Napoleons around there saying, my will be done, rather than saying, Lord, your will be done. I submit to your sovereign will. That's why James says in verse 15, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. If it's God's will, this is submission to the sovereignty of God. And by the way, we see this all through the Scripture. It's in the New Testament. Paul told the Jews at Ephesus that he would return and have a renewed ministry among them if the Lord wills, Acts 18:21. He said, I'll come back to you if the Lord wills. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, he told the Corinthians that he planned another visit with them if the Lord wills, he said. And he said, I'll stay for a certain time. But then he said, if the Lord wills, I'll do it. Paul uses this expression all throughout the New Testament. And by the way, there was a time in Christian history where Christians would sign their letters with some initials after their name, D period, V period. And what that stood for was the Latin words, Deo Volente, which means Lord willing, Lord willing. There's a time in Christian history where Christians would do this just out of as an act of submission to the sovereignty of God over their life. Because they knew that they could make their plans, but if God wasn't in it, then it wasn't going to happen. A.B. Simpson said this. He said, I would like to interpose in all of my appointments if the Lord wills. In other words, this should be a way of life. This is one of the basic things that we should understand as Christians. He's God, we are not. He's sovereign, we're not. He controls the future, we don't. Go ahead and make your plans. That's good. The Bible again encourages that. But don't forget that God rules over all. And you have to be flexible. You have to be willing to submit to whatever He brings your way. Whatever He determines is right for you. And again, we don't know what that may be. You know, I like to tell people sometimes, they like to tell me about, you know, how much they've saved and how they've prepared for the future. And all that is good. Go ahead and, you know, get your insurance, life insurance, all that stuff. That's all wise. That's all good. It's commendable. It's prudent. But also remember this, there's really no such thing as financial security. The only security we have is trusting in Almighty God. That's the only security we have, is putting your full faith and trust in God. And by the way, the Bible again affirms God's absolute control over every part of our lives. You say, how much so? Well, Jesus said this, the very hairs of your head are what?
Numbered.
Numbered. He numbers them. That's not hyperbole, beloved. That's literal. When you comb your hair this morning and some fell to the floor or some left in the brush, God knows exactly what numbers they are. He knows what numbers are missing this morning. He's absolutely in control. A bird can't fall to the ground without God's will. And literally the word there, fall, in the Greek is hop. A bird can't hop in the forest without God. He's in control. You say, even those detailed things? Yes, because just like big doors swing on small hinges, big events swing on small details. If God's not sovereign over the details, He's not sovereign at all. He's sovereign over even the details. And the Bible affirms this. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 27. This passage predicts the invasion of the Assyria army as they come into Judah. And notice how God describes them in verse 27. He said, "None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken." Notice what God says here. Not even a single shoelace of any soldier will be broken when they come in. That shows you how sovereign God is. We see in this an affirmation of God's sovereignty and the thoroughness with which His sovereignty penetrates every detail. Not even one shoelace is going to be broken. You know why? Nothing is left to chance, not even a broken shoelace. We all know the old saying, for one of a nail the shoe was lost, for one of a shoe the horse was lost. For one of the horse, a rider was lost. For one of a rider, the battle was lost. In other words, we understand that details are important. So God is even sovereign over those things in our life. The Bible affirms He's sovereign over inanimate creation, things that we think of as natural occurrences. The Bible says this in the Psalms. It says God causes these things to happen. We read fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind, fulfilling His command. Again, the psalmist declares, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. He's sovereign over that. Sovereign over the animals. They look to Him to be fed. He's sovereign over even the seeming random or chance events that happen. The Bible says, in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is from the Lord. In other words, back in the Old Testament, they would take these two stones and throw them down like dice to discern what God's will was. And the Bible says you can cast the lot down, but the whole disposing, the whole determining of how they even land, that's from God. He's so in control over all these things. You say, well, what about people? Yeah, inanimate objects and events, they don't have a will, but what about people? Well, write down Proverbs 21, verse 1. The Bible says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turns it whatever way He wants. Whithersoever He wills. A king is an absolute monarch. A king in this day did whatever he wanted. He was in total control. And yet the Bible says, the most stubborn will of the most powerful monarch on earth is directed by God as easily as a farmer directs the irrigation canal on his farm. God can turn that heart whichever way He wants because He's in control of even that. And that should be a comfort to us because we know that sometimes in life there are people over us who make decisions that affect us. I mean, a government can block a visa. A teacher, a professor can determine the academic success or failure of a student and determine whether they go on or not. A supervisor can block a promotion. And sometimes it may seem to us as if our lives are in the hands of men. Let me assure you that our lives are not in the hands of mortal men. They're in the hands of Almighty God. Because God will determine which way they turn or what they do. I remember reading about George Washington. When he was 17, he wanted to join the British Royal Navy. He begged his mother because she had to sign the consent form because he wasn't 18 yet. She had to sign that form in order for him to go. And so she said, yes, I'll sign it. You can go. So he got excited. He packed his things. He went down to the dock. They were loading his things on the boat. He was getting ready to go and fight and for the British and be a part of the British Royal Navy. But a messenger came at the last minute and said, you can't go. At the very last minute, your mother changed her mind. Had she not changed her mind, he would have been fighting for the British instead of fighting for our independence as a nation, our freedom as a nation. You think that was an accident? The Bible says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God directs his steps. Again, in Proverbs 20, verse 24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can he understand his way? We don't understand sometimes the directions, the twists, the changes that take place in our life. We can't understand that. You know why? Because God's the one directing. And by the way, everything he does is for our good and for his glory. But he directs hearts, even that. Now, let me just be careful to qualify and say, we are also completely responsible. God is sovereign, but equally true in Scripture is human responsibility. Look at verse 17 of James chapter 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We are responsible for our choices. We are responsible for the things that we do. And those choices are real choices, and those choices have real consequences. And so therefore, God will hold you accountable for every choice that you make. You will be judged by every choice that you make. And so this is equally true. You can't hold on to just divine sovereignty and throw away human responsibility, because that will lead you into error. And you can't hold on to human responsibility and forget divine sovereignty, because that leads to arrogance. And that's the very attitude that James is preaching against here in this passage. You say, so what? Well, we hold on to one hand with the sovereignty of God, and we hold on the other hand our responsibility, and we do what we know to do that is right before God, but we give the results to him. We submit to the results that God will give us. Again, write down Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. Go ahead and prepare for battle. Go ahead and put the armor on your horse and wear your own armor. Go ahead and make your battle plans. That is all good. Get ready for the battle. Prepare. But here's the other part of the verse. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. The victory belongs to the Lord. So the responsible Christian acknowledges and submits to God's sovereign will. Make your plans, but don't trust in the plan. Trust in God. And be willing to submit to him on whatever he tells us to do. Now let me just close by saying this. In light of all of this, in light of these three mistakes, in light of the fact that life is brief, life is complex, life is uncertain from our perspective, in light of the fact that God is sovereign and we are responsible to submit to that sovereignty in our life, in light of the fact that we are to resist being proud and self-sufficient as we look out over the future and plan, what are we to do? I would like to counsel you to do this. Look at your life right now and think about the brevity of it, and think about what you want to accomplish for God in your life. And then make your plans based on that, submitted to the sovereign will of God, saying, God, your will be done, not mine. You ought to have a mission statement, a life statement. What are you here for? God brought you here for a purpose. What is that purpose? Understand what that is. To show forth the glory of God by doing what? Being a godly husband, a godly father, a godly mother. This is what God has called me to do in the kingdom. This is how God has gifted me. And according to all those things, get a mission statement in your life and say, I'm going to plan according to this. All my decisions will be based on this. But every plan that I make for my life is submitted to the sovereign will of God. And I'm going to do as much as I know to do what is right before God. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is sin. So I'm going to obey all of what God tells me in this book. And I'm going to leave the rest up to him. And just live for his glory. That's how to face the future. That's how to plan out life. And by the way, there's one final thing. In light of all of this, in light of the brevity of life and the certainty of death, the biggest command that everyone has to obey is the command to repent. Because the gospel is not necessarily an invitation, it's a command. The Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible says that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so therefore, based on that command, the good thing that you need to do, if you haven't already done it, is to repent before God. Repent before Jesus Christ. Make him your Lord and your Savior. Knowing that we don't know what tomorrow brings. I'll close with this illustration. Right after I got saved as a teenager, I began to witness to some of my friends. I remember one summer day, I was witnessing with my brother Jeff. We were witnessing to a teenage boy. He was about 17. We were telling him about Jesus and how he could be saved. I'll never forget what he said. He said, look, I've got my whole life in front of me. He said, I don't need Christ. I don't want Jesus. I'm going to live my life the way I want. Well, it wasn't too much later, a few months later in the fall, that one day as the school bell rang, he got out of school. He jumped into a car with some friends. And it was raining that day. And these four friends drove home in the rain. As they went around the curve, the car was going too fast. The driver lost control, and that car was wrapped around a pole. The collision was so violent that the two guys in the back seat were thrown out onto the grass. And there was one person in that car that died. It was the person sitting in the driver's side, and it was that young man that we had witnessed to just a few months earlier, who said, I've got my whole life in front of me. I've got my whole life. I'm going to live it the way I want. The Bible says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And the good thing that God wants you to do is repent before him. Make Jesus your Savior and your Lord. Let's bow for prayer today. Father, thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that teaches us how to look to the future. How we are to submit, to live a submitted life to your sovereign will in our life. And Lord, it's wise for us to plan. It's good to plan. It's encouraged in your word to foresee the evil and hide ourselves. Lord, help us to know that although we can make our plans, we can do nothing without you. And every plan that we have has to be submitted to you to get your approval. And we have to be flexible, and we have to be submitted to whatever you and your wisdom bring into our lives, because you determine it. Lord, help us to know, grant us to know that the way to peace is through submission to you. So, Father, help us as we look out over another year, as we look back on a year that had so many events that came our way that we weren't ready for, perhaps, or maybe there was no way of predicting. As we look back, may it remind us that 2014 will be the same. We have no way of knowing what is going to take place. The only security we have is to trust in you and to look to you. And Lord, if there's someone here today that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, may they be convicted today by the passage that we don't know what a day is going to bring. No one here can promise that they're going to live tomorrow, because we don't know. And may we be ready right now to meet you in heaven by trusting Jesus and Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. And with head bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask you, how many of you can here today can say with absolute certainty that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Would you raise your hand and say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus and Jesus alone as my salvation? That's wonderful. Hands all over. You may put your hands down. Perhaps you were here and you couldn't raise your hand with certainty, because you're not absolutely certain that you have repented, turned from your sin. You said to Jesus, Jesus, you're my Savior. You died for my sins. I trust you now for salvation. Salvation is a gift that comes by putting your faith in what Christ did on the cross for you. Would you be willing to do that right now? Would you be willing to pray and say the prayer that was said in Scripture, the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me? Friend, if you'll pray that right where you are and mean it, you can be saved today. Say it, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for Christ's sake. Would you say that, friend? Would you mean it? Would you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior? The Bible says, to them that receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You become a child of God by trusting in him. How many will say with hands lifted up so I can pray for you? That's my prayer today. Would you lift your hand? I'm trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. Shall we all stand together? We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. We're going to sing Just As I Am. If God has spoken to your heart and you want to come and use this altar, perhaps you want to come and submit in your own way to God. Perhaps whatever plans you've made, you want to give them to God in submission. You want to acknowledge God's sovereignty in your life. But most of all, if you've never trusted Jesus and you want to know how you can become a child of God, I invite you to come forward. We'll take you aside and show you how you can be a child of God. Let's sing this hymn of invitation together, Just As I Am, without one plea, together on the first stanza. Just as I am.